before me, I was swallowed by pride. But out of the darkness, you brought me to your light. You showed me new mercy and opened up my eyes. From the day you saved my soul, till the very moment when I come home,
I'll sing, I'll dance, my heart will overflow.
From the day you saved my soul, we're brilliant light, it's all around. An endless joy is the only sound. Oh, rest my heart forever now. Oh, in your arms I'll always be bound.
Save my soul,
till the very moment when I come home,
I'll sing, I'll dance, my heart will overflow.
From the day you saved my soul,
till the very moment when I come home, I'll sing, I'll dance, my heart will overflow.
From the day you saved my soul, from the day you saved my soul, till the very moment when I come home,
I'll sing, I'll dance, my heart will overflow.
From the day you saved my soul,
was awesome, wasn't it? And can I just say that you guys are a little more rhythmically advanced than the first service? I don't want to compare you, but you know, you kept clapping through the syncopated bridge, so spot on there. Well, this morning we're going to bring you another new song, and we're so excited to bring it to you. This is just an amazing song, puts you in a great place, and so I just pray that these words just penetrate your heart and become your heart's cry this morning.
I know you're with me in
here now. All I know is I know that you are here now. Still my heart, let your voice be all I hear now. Spirit, breathe, let the wind come have your way. Cause I know you're in this place. Faith makes a fool of what makes sense. Grace found my heart where logic ends. When justice called for all my debt, the friend of sinners came instead. Your ways are higher, your thoughts are wilder. Love came like madness, poured out in blood, washed from mist. It makes no sense, but this is grace. I know you're with me in this place. Here, now. All I know is I know that you are. My heart, let your voice be all I hear now. Spirit, breathe, let the wind come have your way. Cause I know that you are here now. Heart and soul, God, I know that you are here now. Fix my on the things that I can't see now. All I see is the glory of your name. Cause I know that you are here now. Still my heart, let your voice be all I hear now. Fix my eyes on the things that I can't see now. Spirit, breathe, let the wind come have your way. Cause I know that you are here now. Still my heart, let your voice be all I hear now. Fix my eyes on the things that I can't see now. Spirit, breathe, let the wind come back your way. Know that you
Spirit, breathe, let the wind come have your way. your voice be all I hear now. Fix my eyes on the things that I can't see now. And Spirit, breathe like the wind, come have your way. 'Cause I know that you thank you.
Your head. You know, when we sing, we're praying. We're talking to God. Let us become more aware of your presence. Are you aware of his presence right now? Are you aware that God is in you, that God is with you, behind you and before you, around you? God is with us. Don't miss his presence today, his powerful presence in your life. Father God, thank you for being Emmanuel, God with us all the time. Amen. You can have a seat. So last week we started talking about our world, and in part that our world is pretty broken. A lot of broken people. And I want us to look at something this morning during our teaching time. I want to bring it up now. And that is that brokenness that we all experience, that's actually the point at which God wants to meet you. For a lot of us, we think God wants to meet us in our perfection. When we finally get it figured out, when we finally get it right, when we finally get it all straightened out, that's when God will finally come be with us. But you know, it's actually at the point of your incredible brokenness, when you were down and out, dead in sin, that's when Christ died for us. When we couldn't stand up on our own, that's when God made us alive in Christ. And so today we look at that brokenness, and I think for a lot of us, we look at it with regret, and we look at it wishing it hadn't happened, all those sorts of things. But it's actually that brokenness that God said, here's where we intersect. This is where I am jumping into your life, and I want to bring change into your existence. So this morning, we're going to be singing a song during communion. Communion is a time to celebrate God's great gift to us of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that gift came through brokenness, didn't it? The brokenness of God's Son, Jesus, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed, so that we could have eternal life. And so that tray is going to come to you with cups on the side and bread in the middle. Take one of each. And we'll be listening to and singing a song. And you can choose the way you want to worship in this one, whether it is singing the words along or just letting them wash over you. But it celebrates our brokenness. And the fact that if it were not for the brokenness, we probably would not have turned to God. We needed him. We needed him. And breaks into those beautiful words that we need to hear again and again. It is amazing grace that saved a broken wretch like me.
Together. Thank you.
Just take a moment to bow your head and close your eyes. And as you do, we've heard those words repeated about looking into the eyes of God and seeing love. I wonder, when you think about looking into the eyes of God the Father today, what do you see? Do you see eyes that are angry? Disappointed? Hurt? Maybe they're eyes of longing, wishing that you would change direction. When we look at the eyes of God through the veil of the cross, we get the privilege of seeing loving eyes. Eyes full of affection and admiration. Eyes that just smile with pride. I hope today you can embrace the truth of how God looks at you. Your Father looks on you with loving eyes. Jesus, thank you for helping us to see your Father clearly. Only love would die on a cross for sins. Thank you for that tremendous love. Help us to see the eyes of our Father truthfully. In Jesus' name. So, last week we started talking about what another season of ministry looks like around Southfield. One of the things we talked about is a class that we're going to be offering starting this fall that gets us a little bit more in tune with some of the things that take place in terms of life change in our lives. And part of what we need to do as we move into that season, we need to take the time as we discern what God wants us to do, how God wants us to reach our world and reach out to people that we know. We need to discern what our world looks like right now. What's going on in the context of our culture? What's going on in the context of our community? What does Shanahan look like, this suburb of Joliet? What does our culture look like? And how is God calling us to speak uniquely into our times, into this particular moment? As we did that, we talked about two factors at play in our culture, in the climate of 2015, the times in which we live. The one is that we live in a time of extreme moral confusion, that a lot of people just don't know which ends up morally anymore. And in fact, we're just kind of rewriting the rules on everything. Things that have been in place for literally 6,000 years, we're just upending it and saying, let's go ahead, let's rewrite the rules, let's go all over on this. And there's moral confusion. The moral confusion doesn't just exist outside of the walls of the church, it exists among believers as well. So we have this state of moral confusion. You combine that with a state of extreme brokenness. That there are a lot of people that are just walking around with incredibly broken lives. And that brokenness is both emotional brokenness as well as relational brokenness. Both are at play. We have both of them at play in our culture. And so we take those two factors and we start to say, God, how can we speak into both the moral confusion of our time as well as the emotional and relational brokenness of our time? In order to see clearly, in order to understand what's going on in our times, in order to see human beings clearly, we're going to need a pair of glasses. We're going to need a pair of glasses. And whether you like it or not, you wear glasses. You wear them all the time. And they have two lenses. And you use these lenses to see all the people around you and the world around you. The first lens is the lens of dignity. Every human being has dignity. Every human being has great worth. Not just because they exist. Not because of what they've done. Every human being has incredible dignity because the image of God has been stamped on them. This is going to sound radical to some of you. Hitler had dignity. Every mass murderer has had dignity because they are created in the image of God. So there are people in your life that you tend to look at and you're like, You know, what's up with them? You got to remember fundamentally that there is one lens through which we have to look at every human being, and that is that they were created with dignity and worth because they are human beings created in the image of God. God loves them. God wants to bring them safely home to himself. Every person, he wants to bring them safely home to himself. Okay, so you have that lens, but there's also another lens that we cannot avoid or forget, and that's the lens of depravity. Every person is created with incredible dignity and worth, and every person is depraved. Every person is fallen, and you're looking and you're like, yeah, the person next to me, depraved beyond worth, but I'm okay. No, you know what the Bible says? There's this theological concept that says we're totally depraved. Some of you have heard that before, and you kind of want to counter a little bit because you go, I am not totally depraved. I am not as bad as I could be. Believe me, I dream up things that I never do, things that would be really, really wicked. I've never done them. I'm not as bad as I could be. That's not the point of total depravity. Total depravity means that literally everything has been touched by sin. Everything has been tarnished by the fall. There is not a person except Jesus Christ that has escaped the effects of the fall and sinfulness. The world itself, creation around us, the Bible says creation groans for the curse to be lifted from it. Everything around us has been impacted by sin. And so we have this second lens going, the lens of depravity. Every person is fallen. Every person is broken. Now, here's what happens when it comes to our lenses. The world today generally only wants to look at people through the dignity lenses. They want to put two dignity lenses in their glasses and say, everybody's good. Everybody can do whatever they want. You can define your definition of love. You can define all your rules because we're all God's children and you get to do what you want to do and I get to do what I want to do and we're not going to judge. Famous line. A lot of people don't like to quote a lot of the Bible, but that is certainly one of their favorite verses ripped out of context. Do not judge. So the dignity lenses are in force, and that's how we justify a lot of the sinful behavior of our time by saying dignity, dignity, dignity. Now, here's the thing. Evangelicals and Christians, people who love the Bible and love God, have a tendency to have glasses that look like this. We walk around and we just see everything is depraved. Everything is bad. Everything is fallen. And truth be told, in your heart, there have even been times that you've said to yourself, I wish he'd just go to hell. I wish she would just be taken off this planet and taken straight to eternal judgment. And you know, when we say that, you know what we're doing? We're only looking at people through depravity eyes. We're only looking at people through the depravity lenses. God wants us to look at people through both lenses. He wants us to see people through both lenses. He wants us to see that every person has dignity and worth, and every person is fallen and broken. And you take those two things together, and it causes you to have a very different view of these two factors that we talked about. Because I think our tendency these days is to look at moral confusion as the result of rebellion. They're just a bunch of Satanists in a back corner that are deciding on ways to shake their fist at God and just get the anger out there. And so they come up with more and more and more evil things because we're just in outright rebellion. Now, granted, sin by definition is rebellion. Don't get me wrong. But I think when we look at people through the dignity depravity lenses, what we find is that it's not just about their rebellion. It's the moral confusion is not just about rebellion. It's about brokenness. It's about people who have lived incredibly, desperately broken lives since birth. They've been sinned against. They've lived in a world of sin. And they're looking at what happened before and they're saying, that didn't work. I'm going to come up with a different way of doing life. I'm going to come up with a different way of making life work. Sadly, very often those attempts are attempts to make life work apart from God, apart from God's rules, and to just say, I'm going to do it my way. But nonetheless, I think that if we're going to be effective in reaching the world around us, and even in impacting people who are already here, we can't just put on the depravity lenses and see everybody that way. We've got to see the dignity that they have created in the image of God, as well as the depravity. We've got to see that very often the thing that looks like, looks to us like absolute outright rebellion, is actually at its fundamental core a cry of brokenness. And if we would reach out to that brokenness, we might actually have a chance at effectively bringing that person safely home to God. Said earlier, our brokenness is the place where God meets us. That's the meeting point. That's the place that God meets us. When you were at your lowest, some of you literally bottomed out. You were involved in sin that had you quite literally bottoming out. And it was at your moment of greatest brokenness that God broke in. It was at that point that you finally went, there's something more than what's going on right here, right now. And God met you in your brokenness. We have a song that we sing around here. We love it. Come as you are. God wants us to come to him as we are. He doesn't say, get yourself cleaned up, study hard, learn your theology, stop doing that sin, and then come ask me for forgiveness and we might be able to talk. He says, in your absolute contemptible brokenness, come to me. And you know what? His church, the bride of Christ, is supposed to have the same attitude. Come as you are. Come where you are. You don't get cleaned up first. We used to tease that our church growing up, pretty legalistic. We'd sing, come as just as I am without my jeans. You couldn't come in jeans. You know, you had to, you couldn't come as you were. But here's the thing that's fallen apart with the come as you are mindset. It's not come as you are and stay where you are. God never said, come to me. And just stay there. Remember the woman at the well? God meets her. Jesus meets her in her moment of absolute brokenness. How do I know it? He met her in the middle of the day. You didn't go to the well in the middle of the day unless you didn't want to see anybody. She was broken. And Jesus starts to have a conversation with her, and she wants to go all theological. And he just kind of says, hey, lady, you got some trouble going on in your life. And she tries to cover the trouble, and he just lays it out there and says, you're broken. Do you see your brokenness? And then he encourages her. He encourages other people in the Bible to basically say this, you're broken. Come as you are. But don't stay there. Don't stay there. Go away and sin no more. Be changed. And so whether it is God calling us to himself or we as a church calling people, we say, come as you are. But I hope that that will be your starting point, and that from there you will embark on a journey of life change that causes you to look more and more like Jesus, because that's the goal of every Christ follower. That's the goal ultimately for every human being, to look like Jesus. So it's not just come as you are, stay where you are. It's come as you are, be changed. Our moral confusion very often comes from our extreme brokenness. And that brokenness is found very often in the lies we believed from our formative years. There are things that you were told about yourself. You might not even know you were told them. You were told them by parents, coaches, teachers, friends. You were told them, and you started to believe some ingrained things about yourself. You started to draw these conclusions about yourself. And those conclusions caused you to start to make some commitments. You started to say, I will always or I will never. You had these statements. You may not have formed them, but as you start to look in your life, you realize you made some commitments. I teased last week and said I call these Scarlett O'Hara moments. So I thought we'd go ahead and watch all 4 hours of Gone with the Wind. Here we go.
Thank you.
What you've not realized for years is that your commitments would sound so much better with dramatic theme music. You need some theme music so that you can state, I will never, and just go ahead and let it out to the world. Poor Scarlett had been hurt by the world, and she was determined she would never be hungry again. And we have commitments that we've made based on the ways that we've been sinned against in life. We've owned those commitments, and they've blown out into sinful styles of relating. I shared a couple of mine with you last week, and I want to do one more this week. I think it's important to share these because, you know, I want you to know I'm broken too. And if we're going to grow, we got to be vulnerable. We got to be willing to say, this is what's going on in my life. Now, mine, this one I'm going to share this week comes from my family of origin. And there is a piece of hesitancy. It's not like we're sitting in a counseling room or a group of 8 people in a small group. It's kind of a little bigger than that. I'm talking about my mom and my dad. My mom and my dad are still alive. We have a great relationship now. We've worked through a lot of brokenness. And honestly, my dad would stand here today and admit to you some of the things I'm about to talk about. He'd admit freely, this is stuff that he wished he would have done differently. So my father and my mother had a way of relating that was really interesting, and they taught all 4 of us in our family, 4 kids in 5 years, how to relate when it came to problems. When there was a problem or frustration, we had 2 gears. All-out anger and rage. Scream, throw things, get volatile, angry, fury, or don't talk about it. Shut down, ignore it. Hope it goes away. The catch around our, I love this about our family. 2 times I broke a finger, my sister broke an arm, and my mom's line was, give it a week. I'm not kidding. And we just wait and see if it went away. Well, I mean, it's not like it was dangling or something, but you know, anyway, give it a week. And give it a week was kind of a family theme for us. You know, either you get furious or you ignore it. So my dad would get furious. And in fact, my mom basically taught us the way to deal with dad's fury is to lie. Don't tell them the truth. Keep it covered. And if you keep it covered, all will be okay. So I do not exaggerate when I say I didn't set an alarm clock as a kid. Because I could count on the fact that at 6:30 in the morning, my dad would be screaming, all out screaming. Screaming at my mother that she hadn't made his coffee, that she hadn't made his lunch, that he was about to be late for work. And it happened day after day after day that I would wake up and my heart would be beating out of my chest as I'm listening to this screaming, just hoping I didn't screw up somehow and he was about to come into my room and start yelling at me. This is the way life was lived. And my dad would get extremely mad sometimes. I remember a plate flying across the table one time, and that would go from extremely mad to he just wouldn't talk for 3 days. Just dead silence. Nothing would happen. And then he'd start to talk again, not with an apology or something. He'd just start to talk again, and we knew, okay, he's okay again. We can go on with life as usual. This was the pattern in our family. So you know what my commitment was? If I have kids, I will never express that kind of anger in front of my children. I will never be a raging maniac. I will not have my kids wake up to me screaming. I will not have my kids live in fear of my anger. And I don't know about you, but okay, so that's my commitment. And I say that breaks out into a sinful style of relating. And you say, how can that be sinful? How can it be sinful to not want to scream in front of your kids? Well, here's the way it worked for me. I just determined that I would never show anger. I'd bury it, stuff it, and I'd take a lot of walks. So if things started getting intense around our house, door would open, I'd go take a walk. Just get out of there, cool off, get away from the scene. But you know what I started to realize later as I started digging through this stuff? Basically, every time there was an issue, I abandoned ship and let my wife take care of it. I was going to stay out of this. I didn't want to be involved because I might blow up. And my fear of blowing up kept me from getting in the middle of actually solving the problem. I still hadn't come to the point of realizing that it doesn't have to be blowout anger or don't talk about it. There can be, we actually talk about it and work it out. So this is, I mean, it's been a lifetime of working with this. And overall, walks seem to work. Until you go on a vacation to Montana with your family and you're in a van day after day after day. And in order to stop and take a walk, it would delay the trip. And you're like, I can't just in the middle of Wyoming say, got to get out of the van. See you in an hour. So we're driving across, and there's one family member in particular, we'll rename nameless, one family member in particular that is a picker. Pick, 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 pick. When that one's picked on, go to the next. Pick, 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 pick. Doesn't pick on me. Pick. But Dennis, being an oldest, with having a high justice meter, is really starting to get hacked off all the way across my Wyoming and the better part of Montana. It's building, and I can't take a walk. So irony, metaphor, call it what you will. We are at Yellowstone, the volcanic center of the United States of America. And I'm standing there looking at this bubbling ooze coming out of the ground, and boom, my head just goes. And I've had it, and it comes out, just plastering. I'm telling you what, volcanic activity stopped as it watched me and said, wow, that's good. That's real. You good. It didn't work. It hasn't worked. The idea was, how do we learn how to deal with it? The idea wasn't just to avoid being angry. How do we deal with problems? I promise you, you've had your own Scarlet O'Hara moment that you've said, I will always and I will never. And you think it's working for you. And if we were to sit around with your family, they'd say, yeah, not so much. Not so much. You're not angry. You're withdrawn. And actually, we'd like to see a little anger every once in a while, instead of just total disengagement. So whatever yours is, what it comes down to with these commitments we'd made are attempts to relieve our past pain. I don't want to hurt that way. I don't like feeling like a 5-year-old kid laying in bed waiting for my dad to scream. There are attempts to protect ourselves from future pain. I don't want to inflict that pain on my wife and on my kids and people I love. There are attempts to soothe or comfort ourselves from current pain, and there are attempts to fill emptiness apart from God. You got that part? Apart from God. To do it on our own, and to quench the thirst or fill the hunger, to do what we can in order to feel better. These decisions are made to relieve our past pain or escape future pain, and they don't work. They just don't work. We need to work through that. And like we said, our turtle is our analogy for this whole course, because when you're flipped on your back and you're trying to figure out your emotional brokenness, your relational brokenness, sometimes you need someone else to come alongside you to give you a push, to help you to see what's going on, and then to work your way through that. So we try to make life work on our own apart from God. That's what this is all about. We have tried through the years to make our life work, and we kind of leave God out of the equation. And in the Bible, there are at least 4 metaphors. There may be more, but we're going to deal with 4. 4 metaphors that show the way we as human beings try to make life work apart from God. I will say this as we look at these 4. You might see some of yourself in all 4 of them. You probably will. Different contexts, different things. You'll see a little bit of yourself in each. But there's going to be one of them. And we're doing them 1 week at a time. So there's going to be one of them that when we hit it, it is going to scream at you. And you'll probably have family members looking down the aisle saying, yeah, does this sound familiar? So know that leads to fight. Keep your eyes straight ahead, okay? Just don't give in to that inclination. Anyway, so we're going to talk about the first one today. It's found in Genesis chapter 4. It goes back to the first family. Says when they grew up, they, Cain and Abel. Abel became a shepherd, and Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord, and Abel brought a gift of the best portions of the firstborn of the lamb from his flock. The Bible says the Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but the Lord did not accept Cain and his gift. And this made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Now, if you've known the Bible for a long time, you might have struggled a little bit with this passage, because it seems like God's trying to decide that day, what do I want in the form of offerings? And these two guys go ahead and lay out their very best, and God says, I like mutton. And so before you know it, there's this poor guy who brought fruit salad, and it just doesn't, that's not God's thing. That's not what's going on here. There are a lot of conversations between God and this family that are not recorded in the Bible. He walked with them in the cool of the day. We do not have the transcript of every one of those conversations. Somewhere along the way, God made clear, there's a sacrifice that's acceptable to me. Remember, he sacrificed an animal in order to provide for the people so that they'd have skins to wear instead of fig leaves. Somewhere along the way, he had made clear to them, this is what pleases me. So he wasn't being some sort of torturous parent saying, try to please me and I'll tell you if you pulled it off. It's not what's going on. He said, this is what pleases me. And we know that because in the next chapter, or in the next verses, God flatly says, I've let you know what makes me happy. What does he say? God turns to Cain, has a conversation with Cain. I love this. Why are you so angry? And God, as a great parent, always asks questions. He doesn't jump right to accusation. He lets Cain search his heart. He lets Cain think about what's going on inside of him. He said, why are you so angry? Why are you so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. How did he know what was right? God told him what was right. This is the kind of offering I want. Just do what I'm asking, and you will find acceptance if you do what I'm asking. So already we're seeing in Cain that Cain's the kind of guy that says, God, I'll love you, but I'll love you on my terms. I'll love you, but I'll love you the way I want to love you. I'll tell you what I think you will enjoy. I mean, have you ever gone through this at gift time, Christmas, or birthday? Are you the kind of person that gives the other person what they want or what you think they need? That never goes well, does it? When you decide what you think they should have. Here's Cain saying, God, this is what I think you want. When God has clearly said, I already told you what I want. You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and master it. He gives him instruction. You got to watch out. This thing is brewing, and it's brewing, and it's going to go somewhere really bad. And it does. One day, Cain says to his brother, let's go for a walk. They go for the walk. They go in the fields. Before you know it, he's killing Abel, and he's burying him in the ground. And then God confronts Cain again. He says, where's your brother? Where is Abel? And Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Why are you asking me? He's a grown adult. He can figure it out for himself. Why are you asking me? To which God responds, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed and banished from the ground, which has swallowed up your brother's blood. No longer will the ground yield crops for you. Here, the thing he wanted to bring to God was crops, fruit. And God says, you can try all you want. Your life is going to be a drought in this area. You will not be able to grow anything. You're cursed in this regard. No matter how hard you work, from now on, you will be a homeless wanderer on the earth. So he says, not only will you not be able to grow anything, you are never going to settle down. You are just going to wander and wander and wander. Cain's response is, this is too tough for me. This is too great a punishment. You've banished me from the land. You've banished me from your presence. And you've made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me is going to kill me. And God makes this promise. He assures him, you can trust me in this. I will bring punishment sevenfold to anyone who kills you. The Lord puts a mark on Cain so that no one should try to kill him. And it says, so Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, which you got to look at this sometime. Anytime somebody travels east, it always ends up bad news. I'm not kidding. It's always going towards sin. It's always bad in the Bible when somebody's headed off to the east. So here's Cain. He's offered God this sacrifice. God said, that's not the sacrifice I want. But Cain is determined, I am going to love you the way I want to love you. I'm going to serve you the way I want to serve you. You're not going to tell me how to worship you. I'm going to be the one that chooses how this works. God curses him. God curses his ability to grow things. God says, you will be a wanderer forever. What do you think Cain's response is? Well, the Bible tells us he had a relationship with his wife. She became pregnant. She gave gave birth to Enoch. Then what did Cain do? He founded a city. There was no way that Cain was going to accept this curse. He says, fine. You're going to call me a wanderer? I'm going to establish a city. I'm going to provide for my own protection. I'm not going to trust you that you're going to actually protect me. I'm building my own city. And that's the first analogy for us, that for a lot of us, we're city builders. We are very determined. We are very self-willed. And we basically say, no one else is trustworthy. Only I can trust me. And I'm going to make life work by just working hard, building my own city, taking care of my own protection, taking care of my own life. I am a rock. I am an island. I can handle it on my own. I don't need anyone else. Don't need their approval. I'm just going to live out here. Now, interestingly, if you take a look at that story of Cain, a lot of times if we put those glasses on, our tendency is to see him through depravity eyes. We see him as the first murderer in the Bible. We see him as the guy that killed his brother. We see that side of him. If you were to pop out one of those depravity lenses and put in a dignity lens, you know what you'd see? You'd see a man who was actually broken, a man who was actually hurt. Granted, he inflicted the hurt himself. He brought God something that God said, that's not what I want. But there was this sense in Cain that he felt rejected by God. Not that his offering was rejected by God, but that he was rejected by God. And so his actions are actually coming out of a place of pain in his life and misunderstanding of his relationship with God. How many of us have places of pain that have to do with complete misunderstandings of our relationship with God? That we think God is not trustworthy because we think he should work differently than he has. Here's a man who's incredibly broken. This city dweller who looks very strong, but inside there's a lot of pain and a lot of hurt. Let me give you some of the characteristics of city builders. They're determined. They're extremely hard workers. Very often they're workaholics. They're often referred to as self-made women or self-made men. They strive in self-effort, trying to make it happen. Here's what you need to see. Their determination is often accompanied by anger. It's usually determination, but it's furrow-browed, and there's a lot of fury behind that. In fact, for the most part, they'll roll along pretty well, unless their hopes and dreams are dashed. And boy, then anger and fury just really sets in. They're uncomfortable with being or getting close to people and cultivating meaningful relationships. Part of their deal is trust. They don't trust people. They don't trust God. The only person in the universe they can trust is themselves. And so they block everybody out and lock everybody out. They hate feeling inadequate or unable to do something. They're typically stubborn, and they find it very difficult to admit failure. It's everybody else's fault, not theirs. They're often independent, hard to be vulnerable, where they don't want to be weak. They don't want to ask for help. They're typically not team players. You don't see them leading a team or being on a team. They are off on their own, doing life on their own. They resist collaboration. They resist help. They seem tough. And I mean, that's it. If you have a city builder in your life, you wonder if they have a heart. You really do. But inside, they're desperately broken. They're hurting, and that's where this is coming from. Their underlying issue is trust. And their key phrase, I will. I will make this happen. I will build this city. I will make my life work. Not God. I will. You know, Cain's not the only city builder in the Bible. If you go to Genesis chapter 11, you remember some people got together to build a city with a tower? The Bible tells us that they said, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used the bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may do two things. Make a name for ourselves. People will never forget us. Otherwise, the second goal, we will be scattered across the face of the whole earth. Why are they worried about being scattered? What's going on there? If you remember, God said to Noah, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And a little later in that promise, he says, scatter throughout the whole earth. Scatter throughout. God wanted them to populate the whole earth. And he says, by the way, here's this rainbow promise. No flood ever going to come again. And you have this group of people who basically say, God is not trustworthy. We're not going to risk this thing. We're not going to follow God. We're not going to scatter. We're going to come together. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to protect ourselves. We're going to gather. We are refusing to scatter. Real city builder mentality. Now, here's the beautiful irony. Just one chapter later, you have the introduction of Abram, also known as Abraham. And God says to him, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you. A city builder would never go along with this. I mean, God's saying, go until I say stop. He doesn't give him the plan or go until I say stop. City builder knows where he's going to build his city, knows where she's going to make the bricks. They have the plan. God says, I have a plan. Trust me. Now look at the promise. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Sound familiar? Just a chapter before, these people are saying, we will make our name great. And God's saying, I'm the name maker. I'm the one. Trust me to make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And will bless those who bless you. Wherever and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you. Now we said, The city builder's slogan is, I will. Would you look at this passage? How many times does God say, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will? What's the city builder doing? Coming in conflict with God and saying, no thanks. I can do it on my own. I don't need you. And the I don't need you really comes down to I don't trust you. For the city builder, he or she says, I will trust no one. I can trust no one. There's nobody else in the world that is dependable besides me, and God is not dependable either. And so the real question for the city builder is this: can they ever come to a place of trusting God? Will I trust God? Will I actually lay my life into the hands of God and say, I will go where you say until you say stop? I'll be like Abram. Whatever your direction, I'll follow your direction, and I will trust you instead of making sure that I ensure my safety, my security, and all the things that I don't think I'll get from you. So for a lot of us, we're looking at this today, we might see a little city builder in us. For some of you, you're saying, yep, you pegged me, there it is. I will. And I ask you to walk through this week just asking yourself that question. Can I trust God? Will I trust God? Why don't I trust God? Maybe that's a question you need to dig into a little bit. Why don't I trust God? What's put me in a place that actually believes that I can control the universe better than the maker of the universe? Why do I insist on baking my own bricks and mixing my own mortar and making my own city instead of saying, God, I'm no longer going to try to make my name great. I'll allow you to be the name maker in my life. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, I pray for all of us, but I especially pray today for my city building friends. Because underneath that exterior of self-determination and success and anger is brokenness, hurt. Hurt and brokenness that nobody else knows and we don't dare admit because we'd look weak and vulnerable. I pray that my city building friends would ask that question of you, why don't I trust you, God? And that today that you would help them to begin a journey that helps them to see that you are absolutely trustworthy and completely good. You want what's best for them. Help them to give up self-styled idol, self-styled offerings, ways of saying, God, I will engage with you on my terms. And instead, to be willing to be submissive and obey you and trust you completely. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. On your way in, you should have received a folder. And on the inside of that folder is a card. If you haven't filled it out, go ahead and fill that out with as much information as you're comfortable. Because, again, we'd like to know that you're here, that what's going on in your life, and if you have any updated information. So with that, our servers are going to come receive the morning offering, and we have an announcement for you. Have you ever wanted to own your own island?
I know I have.
Well, today, Southfield is ready to give you that opportunity. We are going to partner with you to help you own your own island. You see, out there in the parking lot, we have several islands, and we like to give your family or your group of friends the opportunity to own one of those islands. Basically, we want to divide up the work to make sure that those things are looking nice and clean and weed-free. And we'd like to get as many people involved as possible, so it only takes about 5 minutes a week. And again, you can team up with a friend, you can team up with another family, so you're doing it every other week or something like that. And you can even do it on your way out of church. You can just go check on your island and, again, brag to all your friends that you own an island. How cool is that, right? If you would like to know more about that or get involved, go ahead and write that on your card if you still have it. If not, you're going to be getting an email with a little more information about it. So you can go ahead and respond to that email and let us know that you are in on owning your own island. For the last 2 weeks, Dennis has been talking about our new group this fall, talking about the foundations of life change. And we are going to be getting rolling with that in September. If you are interested, if that's something that's kind of hit your heart, be sure to sign up because space is going to be limited. And if you still are kind of tiptoeing around, you don't really know what's going on with that, come check out an informational meeting that we're going to have next Monday night, August 24th. It's going to be here at 7 o'clock. It'll run for about 45 minutes, and you'll get all the information that you need. But again, if you want to get involved with that, we need to have you sign up. And again, you'll be getting an email about that as well. But again, it's going to be a really cool thing. It will meet on Monday nights from September to April, and there will be some breaks in there, so it won't be every Monday, but it is going to be a Monday night group, and it's just going to be a really cool, really powerful thing that we'd like to see as many people get involved with as possible. So students are meeting again this week. We've had just a fantastic summer with camps and all kinds of events and murder mystery dinners and zoo trips and like all kinds of crazy stuff. But it's time to get some routine back now. And I'm really excited. We have some really cool things coming our way for both groups. Some new aspects to our night that, again, is just going to totally change our dynamic. So tonight, Revive. We'll start up, and we'll be here from 6 to 8. We're going to have kind of a fall kickoff with food and games and a special surprise that we are, again, adding in. So, and Refuge will start this Wednesday for junior hires, and that will actually meet instead of 7 to 8:30. We'll be meeting 6:30 to 8:30 to get a little more time and, again, spend some extra time with those kids. So we are, again, very excited. So if you are a student, come on out. Don't be shy. We don't bite. Well, most of us. There's a Van Eck that bites. But again, we'll be all right. Anyway, if you would, please stand with me and we'll pray before we leave. Father God, we're all broken and we need you. As we look around us, help us to begin using both the lenses, the dignity and depravity, rather than getting trapped in just viewing life and others in one or the other. Furthermore, God, give us the vision that we need to see when we're trying to make life work on our own. We can't do it. And so help us to realize when we're being a city builder and help us to back off. Grant us the wisdom to know through your word how to get back to living life your way. God, lead us to trust you in all that we do. We pray this in your name. Amen. Have a great Sunday. Salvation through